O God, who comforts the downcast, we come before you and we pray that by your word and by your spirit, you would comfort us today. We pray also that by your word and by your spirit, you would show us the beauty, the majesty, and the great friendliness of our Savior Jesus Christ. O Lord, may that be so deep within our souls that we are undone. And we need you to hold us together in your love. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. For even when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were afflicted at every turn, fighting without and fear within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted by you, as he told us of your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced still more. For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I see that the letter grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point you have proved yourselves innocent in the matter. So although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the one who did the wrong, nor for the sake of the one who suffered the wrong, but in order that your earnestness for us might be revealed to you in the sight of God. Therefore, we are comforted. And besides our own comfort, we rejoiced still more at the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. For whatever boasts I made to him about you, I was not put to shame. But just as everything we said to you was true, so also our boasting before Titus has proved true. And this affection for you is even greater as he remembers the obedience of you all, how you received him with fear and trembling. I rejoice because I have perfect confidence in you. Well, I want to know if you've ever been bowled over by somebody else. Have you ever been completely swept off of your feet by the kindness of somebody else? I mean, like Jean Valjean was bowled over by the unearned kindness of Bishop Monseigneur Bienvenu in the Les Miserables, or Les Miserables, as my dad pronounces it. Do you know the story? Hopefully you do know the story, but Jean Valjean is an ex-convict. He's run away from his prison, and he stays the night at the bishop's house, and in the middle of the night, he gets up, he steals some of the silver, and he tries to pawn it off to get some money, and the whole time, the bishop has been nothing but kind to Valjean. Nothing at all but kind. The next day in the morning, the police bring Valjean back to the bishop's door, and they say, here, we caught him, and he's got this bag full of silver, and he said you gave it to him. And the bishop says, yes, that's right, but there's been a huge mistake. And of course, the police are thinking, yeah, of course, this is when he's going to nail this Valjean guy. But the bishop says, there's been a mistake. You forgot the candlesticks. They're the best part. They would have given you the most money. And he goes, and he gets the candlesticks, gives them to Valjean. It's interesting, bienvenue in French literally means welcome. He's the the bishop of welcome. And this act of unearned kindness empties Valjean of all his rage, and it breaks his heart. It bowls him over. Dear ones, have you ever been Valjean? Or some of us, by the grace of God, perhaps have had the chance to be the bishop in somebody else's life. The story of Les Miserables is a literary fiction, but it is a fiction of what truly happens in every Christian's life. Exposure to the majesty and the overwhelming kindness of God relentlessly presses our heart to pursue deep, godly repentance. It overwhelms us. It overbowls us. It causes us to cry out, what must we do? This evening we're going to be preaching in 2 Samuel when David is responding to God's promises to build him a house, and it bowls David over, and his response is, who am I? It really is amazing how sharp an instrument God's love is. It pierces the heart. That's why Charles Spurgeon said, there will be no dry-eyed revivals. Study the history of revival in Western civilization, and you will find a history of tears, a history of broken hearts. And when you read those histories, it will not make you sad. It will make you overwhelmed with joy and gladness. It will warm your heart, not chill it. Here in our text, Paul shows his Christ-like heart of deep, deep love for the Corinthians and their deep repentance on their part, which could only have come from God himself. It could only be forged by God. And so here in our text, we have a picture not of a superficial relationship, but of one that reaches to the very core and depth. And we are reminded that only God's deep love can produce godliness in us. Only God's deep love can produce godliness in you and I. And I want to observe what God's deep love produces in two ways. The first, we see through Paul that godly friendship will not let sin kill its beloved. A godly friendship will not let sin kill its beloved when godliness and the deep love of God produces godliness in us. We cannot let sin kill our loved ones. We cannot let sin overtake other people. So look at verse 5. For even when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were afflicted at every turn, fighting without and fear within. This verse tells us of the hard condition of Paul in his ministry. Now, honestly, you've been with us now for 7 chapters in 2 Corinthians, and you probably know the book pretty well. The whole book of 2 Corinthians is really detailing the hard condition of Paul's ministry. He did not have it easy. And the Corinthians weren't the easiest people to minister to in all of Paul's churches. But this isn't just an overall general, I have a rough ministry. In other places in 2 Corinthians, Paul is speaking more generally, but here he's focusing in on a more excruciating struggle. He mentions that they were afflicted at every turn and their bodies had no rest. In the previous couple of chapters, and back in chapter 4, verse 8, he had said that they were afflicted in every way. But I think there his description is focusing on being afflicted in physical pains. And he talked about bearing in his body the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. But here, Paul seems to be speaking of the physical toll that his mental, emotional, and spiritual struggle was causing him. Do you know what it's like to be so invested spiritually in someone, so hardworking for their benefit and for their good, that it takes a physical toll on you? You have no rest for your bodies. You're praying for this person. You're longing to see them saved. You're longing to have them listen to you. Perhaps they're stubborn in their sin and you know it's destroying their life and you love them dearly and so you're after them. Doesn't it just exhaust you? That's what I think Paul is talking about here. He's tormented because of his deep love for the Corinthians. And so Paul puts in a kind of parentheses, fightings without and fears within. And I know the ESV doesn't put the plurals on both of those words, fightings and fears. But in the Greek, it's plural, fightings and plural fears, because Paul is just saying, it's heaped on me. Fighting upon fighting, fear upon fear. And this little parentheses, fightings without and fears within, is perhaps a paraphrase or a quote from Deuteronomy 32, verse 25. But it certainly is a reality of Paul's struggle. Now, what's going on here? What Paul means to say is that he not only had enemies that were hostile to him, but he also had to endure an even greater distress in the internal evils that the Corinthians had. Paul saw how horribly weak many, really most of them were. He also saw how Satan was attacking in so many different ways and trying to overthrow everything and cause confusion everywhere. And he saw how few of the Corinthians were wise, how few were sincere, how few were really steadfast. But on the other hand, there were many who were just pretenders and only in it for selfish gain. Paul had fears within himself because all was uncertainty and his mind was filled with the deepest apprehension. Several times in the New Testament, Paul says, "I am afraid that I might have run in vain." He is not afraid of the judgment to come. He is not afraid of God coming against him and his sins. But Paul is afraid that his ministry would be vain. Because as you spend yourself for other people, as you're preaching the gospel, and you sit and you watch these people not listen, it doesn't. You can't tell if it's really taking the effect that you want it to. Deep love for those people will cause you to be fearful. Tortured even. John Calvin says that faithful pastors openly set themselves in opposition to those enemies that avowedly attack Christ's kingdom, but they are inwardly tormented and endure secret tortures when they see the church afflicted with internal evils, for the exterminating of which they dare not openly sound the trumpet. Why don't they sound the trumpet? Why are they taking all these things into themselves, internally being tormented? It's because of their deep love. They're not going to air their people's sins. They are not going to blast them openly, but they're going to bear their burdens in their heart like a good friend would. The hard condition of ministers resembles how Christ loves his people too. Resembles Christ, the lover of the loveless. I believe, brothers and sisters, that Christ endured more hardship from his disciples' stubbornness than he did from the Pharisees. I believe that Christ endured more pain and torture of self internally than he did externally. Truly, he endured a lot externally. But there were several times in the Gospels when Jesus had to say to his own disciples, "How long have I been with you?" There were several times when Jesus had been on the road with his disciples, preaching and healing and doing these wonderful things, and his disciples, you know what they were doing? Arguing about who is the greatest among them. And Jesus, the whole time, is saying, "That's the kingdom of God is exactly opposite of that." He knew the Pharisees would be after him. He knew the Pharisees hated him. It was his disciples. It was the ones that he loved. And the scripture even bears this out with Judas. Jesus loved Judas. That betrayal was really hard on Jesus. The high priests, that makes a lot of sense. But the more you love somebody, the deeper you are in relationship, the more those fears cut to the heart. I love this line from a hymn that we're going to sing at the end of the service. Could we bear from one another what he daily bears from us? Yet this glorious friend and brother loves us though we treat him thus. Though for good we render ill, he accounts us brethren still. Doesn't that bowl you over? Thinking about Paul and his deep love for the Corinthians and all they're doing to him, all the pain that he's causing them. And you might ask the question to Paul, why not give it all up, Paul? Just go plant another church. You've already planted like 12 and they're doing good. Now Philippians, they're pretty nice. Go hang out with them. Doesn't seem to be too bad. Paul endures this because of the deep love of God was pulsing through his veins. That's why. It's the same reason why Jesus never gives up on you and me. His love is so deep, he's not going to let you go. And he will not let sin destroy you. He will not let sin kill his beloved. Because the life of Paul was such that the life he lived by faith in the Son of God who loved him and gave himself up for Paul. Can you remember who Paul was? Do you remember he was the enemy of the church and he was breathing out death? This is how Paul could love the Corinthians the way he does. So in verse 5, we see this forge of affliction, and it's showing us how deep love Paul has coming out of God. And as we're thinking about how Christ's love for Paul fashioned him to be a friend of sinners like Jesus is for us, we think about Christ's overwhelming kindness. Paul brings us to a tremendous but God. Paul is discouraged. And there's going to be times in our lives when we're dealing with loved ones that we are going to be discouraged. And then comes verse 6. But God. It's a wonderful but God statement, and it's introducing a key principle or action of God that is the focus of this letter. And just coincidentally, whenever you see a but God in a letter in the New Testament especially, you should be aware that that's probably indicating one of the key themes of that book. In Ephesians chapter 2, you have the sin of man in the first three verses, and then you have the great but God statement in verse 4. In Titus chapter 3, the same thing, our sin, and we couldn't save ourselves, but God saves us in Titus chapter 2. I'm sorry, chapter 3. And these are key statements of everything that the book is about. And what you have here, beautifully stated, but God who comforts the downcast. That word downcast is really depressed. Brothers and sisters, do you know that many of church history's finest ministers often suffered from severe depression? Charles Spurgeon said often that he was in the valley of despair, and he hoped that none of his parishioners ever got to such extremes of wretchedness as he went. Dr. White was regarded as Scotland's greatest preacher since John Knox, and a historian said of him that he had seasons of deep depression regarding his results of his work in the pulpit or among his people. And we should all know by now that Martin Luther struggled deeply. One time his wife came into his room dressed up in mourning clothes. Apparently that startled Luther, and he said, "Who died?" And his wife, Katharina, replied to him, "No one. But with the way that you're acting, I thought God had died." No doubt, Luther was hard to live with. But these men were all in good company. These men who struggled deeply with depression and discouragement, being downcast, ministers of the gospel, they're in the company of Paul the Apostle. They're in company with Jesus himself, the man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. You remember back in chapter 1, Paul was comforted by God, and he was comforted because he was at the point of thinking that the sentence of death had been passed on him. And that probably means an overwhelming despair. Here God comforts Paul in bringing together good friends. This is wonderful. God does a great job of comforting Paul by bringing Titus back to him. Titus brought back is not the only thing. He comes back with a great report. And his report is basically this. Guess what, Paul? The Corinthians are also good friends with you. You're not just good friends with them, and you're not just good friends with me, but the Corinthians love you too. It's amazing what they say. Look in verse 7. It says, not only his coming also, but the comfort with which he was comforted. Because he told us about your longing, your mourning, and your zeal. That word for mourning there is literally wailing or lamentation. It is the same word in the Septuagint that's used in Jeremiah 31 that we were reading about when they were weeping and wailing and Rachel was crying because she thought that God had forsook her in her repentance. These words, longing, weeping, zeal, these are generally used as words in our relationship to God. But they're used in reference to Paul. The Corinthians had such a relationship. And what's especially comforting about Titus's report of the Corinthians is that Paul's harsh letter, which was filled with so much gospel rebuke that pulled no punches, had led to a godly grief that brought about repentance. And I want you to notice how Paul himself must have been racked with anguish and difficulty as he wrote the letter and then as he gave the letter. He tells us that he regretted first sending it. Now, some scholars used to think that it was 1 Corinthians that Paul's talking about, but many have said that that's not the case, that Paul wrote to the Corinthians at least four times. And we see that throughout the book of 1 and 2 Corinthians. And we do believe that between 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians is probably the last letter that Paul wrote. And before that, there was a harsh letter that was mostly just rebuke. 1 Corinthians is loaded with great grace, and Paul wouldn't have been regretting that he wrote 1 Corinthians. But he did have a letter of rebuke, and it was from his love. It was out of his love that he wrote this rebuke, and at first he regretted it. But now he doesn't regret it because it brought about repentance. Just thinking about what a friend Paul is, that he knew he had to do this. He had a conflict in his heart because love, deep love, compelled him to inflict pain. But the fruit that it bore was worth it. And any parents in here probably know there's times when deep love is going to cause that same conflict in your life. You know you have to inflict pain, but it's the fruit that it's going to bear is worth it. And so we see good friends in Paul and Titus. We see good friends in Titus and the Corinthians. We see good friends in Corinthians and Paul, but especially we see these good friends of Paul and the Corinthians. How dear the Corinthians were to Paul and how he loved them so passionately. But we also hear good news. First, the good news in God comforting the downcast, but also in the rebukes of the gospel. It leads to repentance. That's the good news that Titus brings back to Paul. Now, as a just a little aside, I want to draw your attention to verse 9, when Paul says, you felt a godly grief And I want to ask you this morning, have you felt a godly grief? Stephen Lawson says that in most churches, the goal is to keep anyone and everyone from ever getting to this state. We just want you to have a good time. And the pastor is more like the captain of the love boat. I'm okay, you're okay. Let's just have a great time today. I wish I could say it like Stephen Lawson says it, but sadly, it is true. But that's not the only thing that happens in churches today. There are some churches that seem to be majoring on making people feel horrible, raking you over the coals. There are many preachers who think their job is just to convict you, and they're going to maximize conviction. For some odd reason, I don't understand it, but there are some Christians who like conviction, and they think they've heard a good sermon when they feel as low as a worm when they walk out of the sanctuary. Why is that? I don't get that. But some people really like to get hit upside the head with a 2x4. In both cases, whether you're coming into church and you're being showered with, it's all okay, it's everything's good, peace, peace, when there is no peace, or when you come into church and there's some guy behind the pulpit and he's just smacking you, everybody upside the head. Why are you laughing? I'm talking about you. That kind of thing. In both cases, that's just an appeal to feelings, an appeal to emotion. And you probably know me well enough to know by now that we're a little bit hesitant about feelings and emotion. But we don't discount feelings. The problem is that we don't go after feelings as the main object. And this is something really great in this chapter that I hope to bring out to you. God is the object, and the feelings are the result. We don't go after the feelings to try to get to God. We go after God, His beauty, His amazingness, His love for us, the depth of that love. And feelings flow from that. Godly grief comes from that. Necessarily. When God is truly the object, deep, deep love of the household of God cuts us to the quick. It casts out all our sin and it lays us low. It breaks all our schemes of earthly joy so that we seek our all and all in Christ. If I ever wanted you to be devastated this morning, if I ever wanted you to come into the presence of God and be devastated, it's only this devastation that I want. I want the devastation of your clinging to earthly joys, gilded toys of dust. I want the devastation of the falsehood and the lies and the sin in your life to be nothing to you, so that like the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 3, you see those things as nothing. I'd use the original language, but it's a little bit too racy. Trash. That's what I want. And you don't get that by going at you with a hammer and telling you how bad these earthly things are. How dare you think about them? Why are you thinking about that? What accomplishes this feeling, this godly grace? What makes that be the result? It's by focusing on the majesty, the loveliness, and the unearned kindness of God. Remember Valjean? He was a hardened man. And it wasn't until that bishop threw the grace of grace upon him that it broke him. That's what broke him. So I want you to think on this. As we minister to one another, we must raise God up. Children, remember I was talking to you in the children's sermon about that seesaw or that teeter-totter? We exalt God on high. We will come down. We can't be great and God great at the same time. But what's amazing is when you do exalt God on high, He lifts us up because He comes down to us. We need to exalt Christ for the friend of sinners that He is, and that will include killing sin. Godly friendship will not let sin kill its beloved. And I want us to think on this. Is Christ not a friend for sinners indeed? Christ would not let sin kill his beloved. And you are his beloved. He went to the cross and he endured the greatest shame for his own people, fightings without and fears within, so that we might be called the sons of God. Now, the rest of the chapter, verses 10 through 16, are really just an expansion on verse 9. Now, hopefully you're all with me so far. Hopefully you're really keying in on this idea. It's the friendliness of Christ. It's the goodness of God that leads us to repentance. And then the repentance that it leads to, that's the great question that's unpacked in 10 through 16. What kind of repentance is it, Pastor Drew? Tell me what it looks like. Well, this is the great thing about this repentance, is that it is a repentance in which you lose nothing but gain very much. Look at verse 10. For godly grief produces repentance that leads to salvation without regret. Now, this isn't talking about, when it says leads to salvation, it's not talking about conversion experience, because no unregenerate person has godly grief. If you've got godly grief, you already have the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit gives us godly grief. However, many people in their conversion experience have a subjective experience that seems to follow this pattern. The Spirit unites us to Christ and gives us a godly grief that drives us to repentance. Technically, we were saved before that repentance. The Holy Spirit had already entered into our life, but we didn't feel the peaceable fruit of righteousness until after. I've told you enough times, I think, about my conversion experience, and that was my experience. But I've also had similar experiences since my conversion where I had godly grief that led to a repentance. And as Paul says, that repentance came with no regret. And I've given you perhaps this picture before of a great sin that I did in my childhood. Not really childhood, it was college. But an older couple in my congregation that I grew up in wanted to give me money to go to college. And I took that money and I used it to start rebuilding my 68 Firebird. And I told this old couple, the nicest people that you could ever meet, very nice people. I told them, yeah, I'm going to school. These are my classes. I lied to them. I built it up to them so that I could have my Firebird and have it fixed. And at first, I didn't think much of it, but it was eating away in my soul. It drove me crazy as that sin was pounding me. But then when I came to see the goodness of God, it led me to repentance. And as I struggled over that repentance, the light came on, and salvation was there. That godly grief led me to a repentance with which there was no regret. I began telling everybody about that sin. I drug it out into the light. I told them I had joy, and that was a little bit of a mistake, because FYI, if you're ever repenting to somebody that you've sinned against, try not to be too happy in their presence, because it is insensitive. But I was really happy. God had forgiven me. I knew that. And it took a little while for me and this man to work out the details of how I would repay him and the whole forgiveness of the thing. But I can tell you this today, and I'll tell you to the end of my life until I'm going to the grave, and hopefully with other sins too, that godly grief leads to repentance without regret. No regret. And I've talked to many Christians who are still hiding under some sins. They still have them tucked away in their deep, deep, deep pocket, and they hope that nobody will ever see them. And it's loaded with regret. They're carrying around. They're still like Pilgrim in Pilgrim's Progress. They're carrying around a burden on their back, and they're thinking, someone's going to find out I'm a sinner. Someone's going to find out. Some one of these days, the light is going to expose it. But I'm here to tell you, godly grief leads to repentance without regret. It's a great freedom in it. That's what it means. And the interesting thing with the contrast of worldly sorrow, what does he mean by worldly sorrow? Well, it's oriented with the things of this world, oriented with shame. When Paul was writing that letter of rebuke, the sins that he were listing were like sexual sins, horrible sexual sins, and scandal, and the arrogance that the Corinthians had in trying to cover it up. And if you write a letter like that, you know that you're going to expose some people and shame is going to be felt. Notice here in Paul's language, he knows that he's going to inflict pain, and he knows that the Corinthians are going to feel sorrow. But the question for Paul is not whether or not they're going to feel sorrow. It's what kind of sorrow are they going to feel? Worldly or godly? There are two great examples of worldly sorrow in the Bible. I was going to quote those to you, but you can look them up on your own. Hebrews chapter 12 reminds us that Esau had worldly sorrow. He repented after he sold his birthright, but it was a worldly grief. We also know Judas is another great biblical example of repentance with worldly sorrow, not godly sorrow. So much regret there that it led him to suicide. But looking at godly sorrow, I want to say, for the most part, what you see in godly sorrow is the concern is no longer about you, but it's about God. David says in Psalm 51, "Against you and you only have I sinned." His concern is for God. But secondly, godly sorrow, as we've been talking about, it removes regret. It doesn't, not only does it not come with regret, but it takes away any regret that's there. It's like the great Ebenezer stone in 1 Samuel, when Samuel raises that Ebenezer stone and he says, "This is what we see. God has helped us thus far. He's been with us, even in our sin. He's been protecting us and he's been leading us up to this point." Because godly sorrow looks beyond our guilt and it sees Christ's triumph. Sees how he's overcoming sin. And it's a somber and sobering thing. And I want you to follow me here. Psalm 46. A lot of people like Psalm 46. If you want to, take your Bibles, open it up to Psalm 46. And look at the verses 6 through, or 8 through 10. In Psalm 46, the psalmist says, "Come and see what the Lord has done. Look at the desolations on the earth, the broken bow and the shattered spear." In verses 8 and 9, can you see this? I want you to see this. "Those things are your vain attempts at fighting God. The broken bow, the shattered spear, that's your attempt to fight God, and godly sorrow beholds the work of God in a similar way as the Lord smashing all of our sin." It goes out and it sees that it produces a holy fear, an indignation towards sin, and a deep longing, and a great zeal. But it never ever comes with regret. When the children of Israel were able to go outside in the morning after Sennacherib's army, over 80,000 troops were all killed by an angel. And they're just, the troops are scattered on the mountainside. Did they come out with regret? They saw Christ's triumph. When the children of Israel were standing on the shores of the Red Sea and they saw the Egyptian army scattered, dead on the shores, were they filled with regret? No, they saw God's triumph. And this is exactly what happens in our life when we stand before and we see what God is doing to our sin. It doesn't cause guilt in us. It removes regret. It removes shame. And I want to put this poignantly to you, brothers and sisters. If repentance makes you regret, you're doing it wrong. I want to say that again. If repentance makes you regret, you're doing it wrong. Now I want to qualify that, because actually, I hate ever even saying doing it from the pulpit. Good Reformed Christian, and I know Isaiah 26:12, the Lord Jesus Christ has done all our works for us. And that's actually a key thing for repentance too. If you understand trying to do it right is doing it wrong. That's the wrong repentance. Because true repentance, hear me here, true repentance is the product of godly sorrow, and you have godly sorrow by beholding God in faith. You see the point of produce? Worldly sorrow produces death. Godly sorrow produces true repentance without regret. Not you. That's why it's called godly sorrow, not your sorrow. There's so much gain here. Well, just briefly, I want to point to the other positive things, and I do mean briefly. In the Corinthians, you see there in verse 11, Paul mentions seven things connected to the repentance of the Corinthians. And notice that these are all positive. That's the fruit of repentance. It's positive. The Corinthians are now, they have three dimensions to this. They're restored to God, they have a transformed lifestyle, and they're reconciled to one another as well, too. And that's always what's going to happen in true godly grief. Restores these things. But then look in verses 13 to 16, you have the positive fruit in Paul's company. For Paul and Titus, Paul first says that his writing the harsh letter had the effect of showing the Corinthians their earnestness for Paul in God's sight. And that comforted Paul because it was the fruit of the gospel. Paul wanted to see them see it. It was important for Paul that the Corinthians saw their own love for Paul. I hope that wasn't too many words to be understandable. But that is the great joy of a minister's life, is when the people that we minister to see the power of God and the grace of God in their own hearts, in their own life. Few things in our lives demonstrate the power of God more than true repentance, godly repentance. That's why repentance is always such a big part of revivals and reformation. As revival comes and sweeps through the land, you will hear story upon story upon story of repentance. Those who are forgiven much love much, and this is what happens with Titus. He's brought into the circle, and the Corinthians start gushing over their love for Paul and extending it to Titus, and Titus is so encouraged by that. And the last part of this comfort for Paul's company, I want you to see there at the end of the chapter, Paul indicates that before he sent Titus, he already was boasting about the Corinthians to Titus. And then when Titus comes back with the letter, or with the confirmation, Paul's very excited because he wasn't put to shame for all his boasting. And this is something of the love that Paul has that we've talked about already. This is the nature of New Testament relationship, of grace, that we believe the best in each other, that we boast in each other, even sometimes before the repentance. Well, what does all this positive fruit bring us to? This is what I want to end on. Again and again, it brings us to the personal relationship that we have with God through Christ. You know, this morning as we were getting ready for the service, we always have the elders gather together and pray. And Bob led us this morning, and he was reading from Psalm 115 that we had our call to worship from. And Psalm 115 reminds us that when you worship an idol, you become like that idol. And idols, they have mouths, but they can't speak. They have eyes, but they can't see. They have ears, but they can't hear. And Psalm 115 says, those guys who worship that, they become like that. They become blind, deaf, mute, impersonal. But what is the gospel? What is Christianity? It's ultra personal. It's intimate. When you worship the Lord, Christianity is a relationship with Christ, with God. You become like Christ. There's a personalness to that, a deep, deep love. You see, Christianity is not a description of a system, nor is it a list of actions that we have to perform on the to keep on the right path. But Christianity is a description of the person of Jesus Christ. It's an unveiling of His deep, deep love. And it's only if we come to know that person, that friend of sinners, who would not allow sin to kill you, but would rather kill Himself to free you from sin. He was willing to suffer to the uttermost because of His personal love demanding it. It's only in coming to know that person that we have assurance of salvation in ourselves. But when we come to know that person, we also get His absolute longing, His zeal, His drive, and conscience to be free from sin without any regret and without any guilt. Let us repent.